If you'd turn in your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke, we've come to chapter 22 this morning. Chapter 22 and the day on which Jesus will be betrayed. And we're going to not go straight through this chapter as we normally do. We'll look at two sections of it this morning, verses 1 through 6 and then 47 through 53, which are tied together in the theme of Judas' betrayal. And then next week, we'll skip over the section on the Lord's Supper for a couple of weeks and come back to that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few weeks. But this morning, verses 1 through 6, this is God's holy, infallible word. So I encourage you to receive it as such. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. And verse 47. And this is after the institution of the Lord's Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane prayers. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." We'll end our reading there. In 1785, it said that Robert Burns was plowing his field in Scotland when he turned up a mouse, a little mouse, in her nest and destroyed the poor little mouse's home. And reflecting on what he'd done, he wrote a poem, a famous poem. And it begins, the first stanza is kind of, "Wow, this mouse is so upset. What, you know, what's the big deal?" And then he quickly, though, moves on to sympathize with the poor mouse. And even though the mouse steals a bit of food from the house every once in a while, he thinks about all the hard work and planning that went into building that nice little nest out there in the field. And then just wham, it's destroyed by a plow all in a second, and the mouse has no home for the winter. And he connects that to his own lament, and he assures the mouse that it goes kind of the same way for humans, which leads to the most famous verse from the poem. This is in modern English. The poem is written in old Scottish dialect that's pretty hard to read. But he says, "But mouse, you are not alone in proving foresight may be in vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men often go askew and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy." And he ends by reflecting on his own life and the fact that the future, in his view, is really just guessing and fear. Well, the worldview of the Christian ought humbly to acknowledge what this poem does, that the best laid plans of mice and men and whomever often go askew. They often fall apart. They often end up in disappointment. We are not in control as much as we think we would like to be. But a Christian worldview does also not have a view of life with the same despair that Robert Burns has in his poem here. We know a sovereign God who works all things together for good. And in this poem, Robert Burns really sounds ready just to throw up his hands and give up, because planning and hard work are so often wasted. They seem of no use to him. And, you know, some would say that a belief in an absolutely sovereign God would lead to a similar conclusion. Well, God is in control. If you say God has already determined all things, then what does it matter what I do? Is there any point in trying? My decisions, my actions, wouldn't they then be meaningless? And so I want to wrestle a bit in, as we look at this passage and then as we consider and apply it, I want to wrestle a bit with that today, as this passage is an illustration of two truths that the Bible holds before us as true, and it holds them together clearly. The first is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, over all of history. And the second, though, is that we as His creatures are also fully responsible. Our actions, our decisions, they're real, they're free, they're our own, they are not manipulated, they're meaningful. And there is, in those two truths, a great challenge and duty, and also great comfort for us as believers. So I want to consider first the plans of men. In fact, the plans of men and Satan, as we see them in this passage here. Again, in chapter 22, we've reached the final day before Jesus' crucifixion. He's arrested on this night, as we've read the beginning of that in this passage. He'll be crucified the next day on Friday. This is the Thursday. And at first glance, this passage is about the plans and schemes of men and Satan. These are what perhaps seem to drive the story at this point. These schemes and plots against Jesus finally succeed. And so I want to look at these plans briefly and consider what Judas, and then what the leaders, and then also what Satan, why they're opposed to and plotting against Jesus. From a human perspective, why was Jesus arrested? Well, let's consider first, in fact, the plan of the Jewish leaders. We've been told many times of their hatred, their plots, their attempts against Jesus. And here in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. What it's saying is not put him to death because they're afraid of the people. They're trying to figure out a way they can do that without the people turning against him. They're acting first, Luke tells us, out of fear. Out of fear of the crowds. Jesus was very popular still with many, and they were afraid if they just went up to him and did something, or just went up to him and arrested him out in the open, that there could be a great uproar against them. Matthew adds that they were plotting how they could do this by stealth. That's the point. How could they do it secretly? They had been trying to trap him publicly in something he said, but they've given up on that because it always ended in him brilliantly answering their questions and them left unable to answer his questions and rather embarrassed, probably. So they're afraid of the crowds, but behind that is a fear of Rome. That's maybe their ultimate fear. John in John chapter 11 tells us explicitly about that. He tells us, we get a little view of their meeting with the Sanhedrin. John tells us the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. But why are they afraid of that? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're afraid also that they might stir up a riot if they arrest Jesus openly. Also, if people start following Jesus, and if this is some kind of a revolution, the Romans will come and squash it. Jerusalem was a sort of powder keg. There were a lot of different views on Rome, but many were strongly opposed, and there was always potential for a revolt to be set off, maybe especially at the time of the Passover when so many other extra visitors were in town. So their concern is for their authority and their power, that they'll lose the relative freedom that Rome has given them to conduct their affairs. We've also seen their anger growing as Jesus teaches with authority, as no one has ever seen, as Jesus teaches against them, calling them out for hypocrisy and for man-made religion, for neglect of important things. And so their solution is to arrest him somehow secretly. to come up with charges against him and take him to the Romans. And as we'll come back to, the problem is they don't know where he is at night. Secondly, consider the plans of Satan are at play in this chapter. Verse 3, we're told Satan entered into Judas. Satan entered into Judas. So we can't know exactly in what sense he did that, but it does not mean that he displaced Judas' consciousness or took total control or replaced Judas' personality. Judas was acting in character for himself, as we'll see. But Satan is clearly playing an active role, Luke tells us. And he has been doing that since the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that there would be enmity between Satan and the woman and the seed of the woman. It is his nature to oppose humanity, to try to destroy humans and the work of God. And there's no greater threat to Satan's kingdom and Satan's goal than the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's no greater opportunity for him to destroy humans and to oppose God than to fight against Jesus, to destroy Jesus. And that maybe explains why in the Gospels we read about so much demonic activity, so much demon possession. It was sort of an all-hands-on-deck situation for the kingdom of Satan when Jesus came into the world. And so Satan is active, and then Judas. Why Judas for his part? Verses 4 to 6, we read, he goes away and meets with the chief priests and officers, how he might betray him. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, and so he consented. And he began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the crowd. When can I tell them where Jesus is? What will be a good opportunity? And then with a kiss later in the Garden of Gethsemane, this show of friendship and affection, with that he coldly betrays Jesus to his killers. And Judas we see is someone who's simply living for his own advantage. He's using his friendships, his opportunities to get something for himself. And that's not just illustrated here. We see that clearly, for example, in John chapter 12, when Mary brought this very expensive perfume and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair, and just in this sacrificial, loving act toward Jesus before his death. But what was Judas' response to that? Remember what Judas' response was. He said, why did you waste all of that expensive perfume? We could have sold that for 300 denarii, almost a year's worth of work, and given the money to the poor. But then what does John tell us was Judas' real motive? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas is doing the same sort of thing here. He's leveraging, he's monetizing his relationship with Jesus. And Matthew 26 tells us he did this just for 30 pieces of silver. That's what was paid to him. It wasn't pennies. It was roughly maybe one month of pay. And in an economy with a much lower standard of living, maybe we would estimate that at like $500 or something like that. So it wasn't just pennies, but you know, you could hardly buy an old beat-up used car with that. And for that, Judas will betray the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world. We might wonder, and we can't know why Judas followed Jesus in the first place, but we can fairly assume, I think, that it was a selfish motive. And we see that playing out here to the very end of his relationship. And there are lessons for us to reflect on in that. It's not that we don't receive benefit from our relationship with Jesus. We do. We receive immense, unfathomable benefit from Jesus. And yet, if our following him does not involve a love for him, a love for him, and a humble willingness to lay aside our own concerns, our own wealth, our own reputation or power, and so on, then we're not truly disciples of him. We're more like Jesus, in it for what we might get out of it, simply. And so Judas proceeds to commit the most heinous act possible. Again, it's not because Satan was controlling him. Verse 31, Jesus tells Peter that Satan is going to attempt to use him as well. It wasn't just Judas that Satan went after. And Peter, of course, would fail, would fall for a time, but he would repent. And there's no repentance with Judas. And so we see between the leaders and Satan and Judas, all of these wicked desires and plans coming together. Again, the main problem of the leaders is they don't know where Jesus is at night. He's teaching out in the open during the day, but they're not sure how to get to him secretly. John tells us that after raising Lazarus, Jesus intentionally stayed out of sight, stayed out of Jerusalem at certain times leading up to the Passover. He tells us in John 11 that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, and that right before the Passover, they were looking for Jesus and wondering, will he even come to the feast at all, right up until this day? And they gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, they were to tell them, so they could arrest him. And so this may also explain, as we'll read in coming weeks, the next several verses where Jesus prepares for the Passover. He sends two of his disciples and says, you'll meet a man in Jerusalem carrying a jar, and you're to follow him and prepare the meal in his house. Well, they don't know who they're going to meet or where they're going, and that may be along with this, with Jesus staying out of sight until it's time, so that no one even knows where they're going to share the Passover. But Judas then provides the opportunity the leaders need to find where Jesus will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we see the plans of men, the plans of Satan, maybe seemingly driving what's happening now in this story. And yet, I want you to secondly notice a bigger overarching theme over against the plans of men are the plans and the sovereignty of God through Jesus. In this passage, secondly, on your outline, over against the schemes of men and Satan is the complete control of Jesus over all of this. And that can actually be seen throughout the whole chapter here, section by section. We didn't read all of this morning, but after Judas and the leaders and Satan do their plotting, verses 7 through 13, again, Jesus tells two of his disciples how to prepare for the Passover, what they're going to find in Jerusalem, exactly how it's going to be, and it turns out exactly that way. And then in verses 14 through 23, Jesus expresses he's greatly desired to share this meal, particularly with his disciples, and he will ensure that he gets to eat this meal, even though he will be betrayed that night. He communicates during the Lord's Supper that he knows his body will be broken, his blood poured out. In fact, he gives them symbols of those things. This is part of his plan. It's his intention. He even speaks there at the table, knowing that he'll be betrayed, knowing who is going to betray him. He is in control of these events. And then verses 24 through 27, despite, as we'll consider next week, these disciples arguing over who's the greatest, and Peter is going to deny him, he has a plan for his disciples. He's going to use even them. Verse 29, as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And then verses 39 and following, up through his arrest, right before his arrest, we read this morning, Jesus doesn't resist arrest. He doesn't flee. He has calm control even over this situation. In Matthew's account, we're told that he says he could call down 12 legions of angels to immediately protect him if that was his will. And yet this is his will. He even heals the ear of one of his captors, because this is what he came for, to die. And so he goes willingly. And then at the very end of Judas' betrayal here in verse 53, he says essentially, this hour is yours. He grants them this time to do what they will. Essentially, the implication is, I own every hour. I'm in control of everything, but you may have this brief time to do what you will by my authority. And so Jesus is in control here. No one else. It was God's purpose to provide a sacrifice, a substitute for his people in Jesus. He came to die. He had to die. And Judas and Satan, the leaders, are unwittingly serving the very purposes of God, even in their wickedness. So I want to come back thirdly and consider then this relationship again between God's sovereignty, his sovereign control in ordaining all things, and human responsibility and faith. Again, you might ask, is Judas at fault? If we're saying here that God is in control, these things were planned by God. Is Judas at fault? Is he merely a puppet in God's plan? Is he merely just doing what God decreed would happen? Is he really responsible? And even though we can't understand everything about how God's sovereignty and how human freedom and responsibility work together, there's no contradiction between these two, and they're both held as true, absolutely true in the Scriptures. And the answer to these questions is yes, Judas is responsible. Yes, the leaders are responsible for their actions. Yes, you are responsible for the things that you do and decide. And Judas is not, clearly not some puppet dragged along and used and abused by some despotic god here. Think of, firstly, the enormous privilege that Judas had. He's not being dragged along in some plot. He was one who was with Jesus constantly for months and months. And Luke is careful to point out in verse 3 that he belonged to the number of the 12. He had that privilege. He knew who Jesus was. Think of what Judas was privileged to know and to see. Every day he had seen Jesus calm a storm. He'd seen Jesus raise the dead by his word. He'd seen Jesus' warnings. He wasn't unaware of Jesus' warnings and judgment. He'd seen him curse a fig tree and boldly rebuke the Jewish leaders and warn of judgment. He'd seen him preach and teach as no one else had heard before. He'd heard Jesus plead with sinners and weep over the lost. He'd heard Jesus tenderly and lovingly offering rest to those who are burdened and offer and even grant forgiveness to people. He'd seen Jesus welcome and love and eat with the worst of sinners. He'd heard Jesus' incredible wisdom that silenced every challenge and accusation that came to him from the greatest Jewish minds. He'd seen Jesus' compassion in healing numerous people who were sick and disabled. Hendrickson comments, Judas had witnessed all of this and much more. And then he decided to deliver this unsurpassably powerful, wise, and compassionate benefactor into the hands of cruel men for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was even graciously warned here in this last scene, multiple times. Verse 21 and 22, after the Lord's Supper is instituted, Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is being betrayed." It gives Judas an opportunity to repent. Judas, I know what you're doing. And then even when Judas comes in the Garden of Gethsemane and approaches him with a kiss, Jesus again gently confronts him. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you going to do this? His actions were his own wickedness. They were not manipulated. And yet God used even those wicked choices and events for his own purposes. If we think about it, if God does not use even wicked choices and events for his own purposes, if he only plans and uses good things, then God is not sovereign. The Bible holds these two truths together consistently. There are many, many examples. Verse 22 is a great example. The Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to him by whom he is betrayed. Isaiah chapter 10, another example. God pronounces judgment against Assyria for attacking Israel. And yet in the same verse, he calls Assyria the rod and the staff of his judgment. Assyria is his servant, in a sense. And yet Assyria is also fully responsible. God allows Assyria to continue in their wickedness. And yet he uses that for his own purposes in Israel. In Acts chapter 2, Peter holds out these two things together in speaking about these very events here surrounding Jesus' arrest and death. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." He says at the end of the verse, "You crucified and killed him." But what does he also say in the same verse? That he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Both things were true. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And yet God used it and ordained it in his sovereignty. And Peter's prayer then, a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 4. He says, "In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And who is against Jesus? Who brought all this about? Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. To do what? Whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. God is sovereign, and we are responsible and accountable to Him. I want you to take from this as we close a warning and also a comfort. First of all, the warning. History is playing out this ultimate war, this battle between Jesus and His authority and His plan, and Satan and his kingdom and his attempt to thwart the good plan of God. And in every action that you take, you are either siding with Satan or with Jesus. There's no neutrality in this war. There's the no man's land of World War I doesn't exist here. The neutrality of Switzerland in World War II doesn't exist. There's no sitting on the fence. God is graciously warning you. There is only one outcome to history. God is sovereign. You will either submit to Him as Creator and as Creator and Savior. You'll either joyfully accept and hope in the sovereignty of God as your God, or you will continue to deny and to defy the sovereignty of God. And you'll see all of your plans come to ruins for eternity, as Judas did, and as Satan will. Jesus is gracious to warn you about Satan's attack, as he warned Judas, as he warned, as we'll see in coming weeks, he warned Peter as well in verse 31. He told Peter, "Satan is coming after you too." And Peter would fall. Right? He would fail later on in this chapter and say he didn't know who Jesus was. God would grant him repentance. And Christ warns you and urges you in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." You can resist him by God's Spirit. He warns you in James 4, 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And don't exchange the grace that God is extending to you in the person of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, for many shiny, attractive things in this life. There's a warning in this. And secondly, there's a comfort. There's great comfort. You who belong to Jesus have confessed your sin and helplessness to Him and cried out for mercy and forgiveness. You've given your lives to Him as your Lord. You find comfort in this truth that God is sovereign over all things that you do or can be done to you, that you can observe. In studying this passage this week, reflecting on the fact that tomorrow morning will be the first birthday of Gibby, my nephew, who died last spring. His parents, especially, and our family have wrestled with grief over the evil of death and questions of why and how things like this can happen. And many of you have had occasion to struggle and ask those questions even in recent months over similar things. And though there is pain and sorrow still, you can find great comfort in the Bible's affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of God over all situations, the absolute sovereignty of God over all sins, over all failures and blown up plans, over all disappointments, over all evil and death, and over Satan himself. Because if the worst evil in history, this, the betrayal of Jesus, and the murder of the Son of God, the worst evil imaginable was decreed and used by God, was under the control of King Jesus for the good of His people and for His greatest glory. And whatever your failures, whatever your concerns, whatever trouble you face and evil you see, if you belong to Jesus, you have sure hope in His sovereignty. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word in Luke 22. We thank you for this powerful example and illustration, a true illustration of your sovereignty and your ordaining all things for good and for your purposes amidst the greatest evil in history. We thank you that even the death of Jesus, which would have seemed to many as a failure, as a success for Satan and his kingdom, was by your plan the greatest victory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hope in and to rest in your sovereignty in every way and every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.